Hey, we're in Mark chapter 3 tonight, the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, so you can turn there. Once in a while, we need to go back to the Gospels and just talk Jesus, you know, just all about him. And this particular study in this Gospel of Mark pertains to Jesus as the servant. He played four significant roles as our Messiah. He was the king, as we see in Matthew's Gospel, all about the kingdom. Matthew talks all about the genealogy of Jesus and how he was the only qualified son of David to assume the throne. And then, of course, here in Mark, he is the servant pictured for us in Isaiah 52 and 53. He is the suffering servant. He's the one who came to serve. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read that Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." And then in Luke's gospel, we see uniquely the humanity of Jesus. He was a man, but he was also God. So we would say he was the God-man. Completely man in one respect, completely God in another, merging into this person we know as Jesus Christ. And then in John's gospel, the deity of Christ is talked about. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is the Creator. He is the one who made all things and sustains all things by his power. So those four aspects of Jesus' character are pictured for us in the four different Gospels. So they're all important. They're all needed and necessary. Luke has been just covering many different things that Jesus did. Not as much of the quotations you'll find in Matthew's Gospel, for example, or even in Luke about what Jesus said, as much as what he did, because servants do things. And he is the servant of all. And so he's doing all these things, and we'll see again in this chapter that Jesus continues to serve the needs of people. And he's still doing that, isn't he? He is the one that you go to, man, if you are in need, and he will serve up the solution for you. He will serve you in that capacity. And so we saw last week that Jesus was almost invariably, maybe purposefully, doing things on the Sabbath day. And we saw last week that he was allowing his disciples to go through that cornfield and pick the ears of corn and eat as they traveled on their way. And the Pharisees, remember, popped up and accused his disciples of working on the Sabbath. And Jesus went into that discussion with them about David going into the temple and grabbing the showbread and sharing it with those that were with him. And we talked about the fact that Jesus was pointing out that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God didn't make the Sabbath and then make man to fulfill it. He made man and then gave him the Sabbath as a day of rest. And Jesus pointed out in that last section of chapter 2 that man's need was greater and more important than religious ritual or tradition. Some people will have a hard time with that. You broke those traditions. Jesus said, well, they were hungry. And he said, you know, the Son of Man, he said in the last part of that chapter, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus said. So pretty much I do what I want on the Sabbath. And this is going to come up again right now in chapter 3. But with that kind of as our backdrop here, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, then he entered again into the synagogue And there was a man which had a withered hand. So in the synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand. Most commentators believe he was planted there. He was placed there by the religious leaders of the day. And with this intent, it says they watched him, verse 2, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. So how cold are these Jewish leaders? They take a man with a withered hand, which means his hand was recoiled back. It could not function. It was withered. It was shriveled. And they put this man in the synagogue and watched just to see if Jesus would possibly heal him on the Sabbath day so that they might accuse him. That was their sole intent. They live for that. Some people live for that today. They just want to see Christians do something so that they can accuse them. They want to see something and point something out so that they can accuse and so they can point fingers and all that. Well, Jesus was no stranger to that for sure. But watch what happens here. So they're watching. The withered man standing probably back in the corner of the synagogue. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth, or come forward. Don't stand in the corner. Come forward, or come forth. And he brings him into the center of the synagogue, which is where the light would be. So in a sense, Jesus was saying, come into the light. Step forward. It's okay to expose yourself and your withered condition. Isn't that what Jesus does for us? Come into the light. Come on. Expose that condition of yours. And so that would have taken a little bit of courage for the man with the withered hand to step up and show himself in that sense, right in the middle of it all, center of attention. And then he said, verse 4, unto them, this is those that were watching, he said unto them, and boy, this, you got to get the feel of this, because Jesus is going to display something you don't commonly see with him, but he's going to reveal that he did actually get angry. He said unto them, verse 4, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? This question is posed by Jesus. So is it lawful then to do good on the Sabbath or do evil? Now, this is pretty cut and dry. He's saying, in essence, if you're not going to do good, chances are you're doing evil. So which is more lawful to do? And if you're not going to save a life, then you might be actually guilty of taking a life or killing. And this is an interesting statement because, as you'll see here in just a few minutes, these men that were watching had killing on their mind. Killing of who? Killing of Jesus. So he brings this up. Which is better? Is it okay to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Is it better to save a life or kill on the Sabbath? And this is an important statement because later on in the Gospels, we see again this point brought up, and Jesus is actually saying here, if you can save a life and you don't, you've taken that life. If you know how to save a person from their demise and you don't, you're guilty of taking their life. Whoa, well, wait a minute. I was just a bystander. When we were in Israel, it's interesting, this last trip, I was teaching on the southern steps, which Jesus walked up towards the temple when he came into town on the donkey that day and presented himself as the king. And as we're teaching on the southern steps, I didn't hear it because I was teaching, but a couple of the guys heard gunshots as we were sitting there. And anyway, we finished that teaching and went around to where the Western Wall courtyard is. You've seen it many times if you haven't been to Israel. You've seen the Western Wall and the big kind of promenade of space there. And we were there waiting to go into the rabbinical tunnels. And we noticed all these vans and police and all the rest, and we didn't know what was going on. Well, it turns out that there was a terrorist attack right there, like right where we were. And an Arab had stabbed a Palestinian or a Israeli police, stabbed him right there. And any gunshots we heard was the Israeli officer shot the guy, killed him. And the poor guy that was stabbed died on the way to the hospital. But here's the interesting thing. They arrested eight people. Eight people that were there that did nothing. They have a no bystander law in Israel. So if you are there and something's happening and you can help and you don't, you can also be arrested for actually abetting the crime, aiding the guy. Wow, you say, that's pretty intense. It is. And they did let two of the people go, but they kept six under arrest because they could tell. They have cameras everywhere. They knew that some of these people, the guy who stabbed the Israeli officer, he had told people what he was going to do. So this kind of ties, it's a biblical premise. People say, that's an intense law. It is, but if you lived in Israel, you'd like that law. And maybe we should have that law here. Look, if you can help somebody and you just don't, you're guilty. And so Jesus says here, so which is it? Which is better to do? Interestingly, but they held their peace. They didn't have an answer for that question. That kind of a question can get you in trouble if you try and answer it, can't it? Jesus always posed those questions to the leaders of the Jews. He always gave them questions they couldn't answer. They were stifled by him. And then it says in verse 5, when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Jesus was angry and grieved. Two things that you need to note about our God. He gets angry and he's grieved at times. God is not some cosmic force out there. He is personal. And he gets grieved and he gets angry. He's angry at the hardness of their heart. He's so angered by the fact that they can be so callous and cold, they could care less about this man. They're just so calloused and hard, they just want to accuse Jesus for doing something on the Sabbath. And I think he's grieved because he cares about them even though he's angry with them. And he can see the condition of their soul. And he has compassion for them in that regard, but he's also angry with the condition of hardening their hearts. Alexander McLaren, an old Bible scholar from the 1880s and 1890s, contemporary with Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and many others, Alexander McLaren said this, "The man that cannot be angry at evil lacks enthusiasm for good." So if you can't get angry over evil, you probably aren't all that enthusiastic about doing good. Because they're diametrically opposed to one another. Jesus was angry and grieved. He had compassion for them, but he was angry at the condition of their hearts. So he just simply says to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth thine hand." That sounds easy enough, but it was impossible for him. You understand, the withered hand was pulled back, shriveled up. It was non-functional, and so he couldn't do this. It was an impossibility for him to stretch it forth. So when Jesus says, "Stretch forth thine hand," it's not possible for him to do that in his own strength. But it says here, he stretched it out. He went ahead and reached for Jesus with his hand, stretching it out towards him. And his hand was restored whole as the other. As he simply stretched out upon hearing what Jesus commanded, his hand was made whole. And this is true today. It's true in any context that you want to take this. When Jesus says to do it, and I do it, a miracle happens. Because listen, when Jesus says something, the power to fulfill it is in his words. So when he speaks something to me, if I will take that at face value and say, okay, Lord, I will do that, a miracle's waiting. Because obedience to the word of God brings about the reality of the word of God in my life. But when people say, well, that doesn't work, the Bible doesn't work, well, I'll just bet you when Jesus says to do something, you don't do it. When he says to do this or that, you won't do it. Therefore, there's no miracle. Therefore, there's no reality of that coming to pass. But I believe that the entire Bible is full of words that God has spoken that are meant to empower upon obedience to them. And the word of God is living and powerful, as the writer of Hebrews says, sharper than a two-edged sword. It has some power behind it, but you won't realize that unless you actually obey what the word is declaring. So the man did what Jesus said, and his hand was healed. It was restored whole as the other. I think it's interesting that it was made just like the other one. It wasn't like a super hand when Jesus healed it. You know, it wasn't like the $6 million hand. It was just whole like the other hand. Jesus just simply restored. Now, there was no life in this hand. That's why it was withered. So Jesus infused life into his body in that particular part, and it was restored whole as the other. Jesus did this upon his act of obedience. So watch what happens now. In verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They were waiting to see what he was going to do with the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. Jesus got angry with them, healed the man, and as soon as they healed him, they went out and tried to figure out a way to join with the Herodians, which they weren't friends with, but they joined forces. The one thing that the Herodians had in common with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes was they all hated Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The religious leaders of the day, every single group of them, hated Jesus Christ. That's what they all had in common. So they went out and conspired with the Herodians how they might take him out, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. This is a profound statement. You may not have caught it, but Jesus withdrew. He pulled away. And in a sense, this is a picture for us of what Jesus would do with the nation of Israel. He withdraws himself. He pulled away. And he goes to the sea. Interesting statement right there. The sea in Scripture, you can read in Revelation many different applications of this, but the sea is always picturesque of the nations. And so the statement, Jesus withdrew and went to the sea, he's going to the nations. He's going to head out and broaden to the Gentile nations, which is what he ended up doing, because the church, folks, is made up primarily of Gentiles. What that means is if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And so he went out to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. So this is going to happen in a prophetic sense. There's multitudes of people since Jesus came and he died on the cross and was raised again and then ascended back into heaven. There have been multitudes of people that have come to Christ, haven't there? Amazing how many people. You start thinking about that and you realize Jesus Christ, one man, and then he has 12 disciples, right? He stays within the confines of a very, very, very small part of the world in Israel, and yet has affected the world like no one else. No one in history has more recognition and has more impact on this world, even to this day, than Jesus Christ. With 12 guys that weren't all champions, 12 normal, everyday guys, and Jesus Christ, and he has impacted the world like no other. More books are written about Jesus Christ than anybody else, and there isn't a close second. There's nobody that's even in the neighborhood of how much has been written about him. The Bible is still the best-selling book of all time. I mean, again, there's no close second to it. And people can balk at this and, oh yeah, that's just a bunch of made-up stories. It sure sold good. A lot of people bought. A lot of people believed. Multitudes were coming to him. And it's interesting. He spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. So people are just like pressing in. And when they found Jesus there by the Sea of Galilee, they were just like coming at him, wanting to touch him. They'd heard how many great things he has done. He's healed people. No doubt they heard about the man with the withered hand. Word spread fast. And so they're coming to him to perhaps even just to touch him. And you can just imagine, you know, a bunch of people, multitude of people. I mean, this is like thousands of people coming at you with their hands trying to touch you. You know, I might get in a boat too. Right? I might get in the boat. Jesus said, put me in the boat and push me out into the lake a little bit. Because they're going to try and grab a hold of me. And then it says, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. So these were people with all kinds of diseases. Plagues. So this is like a creepy scene. Thousands of people, plagues and diseases, and they just want to touch you, right? And Jesus gets in this boat and goes out. And the unclean spirits, verse 11, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. We saw this last time. The demons just can't help themselves. They have to acknowledge who he is. Even the spiritual leaders of the day wouldn't acknowledge who Jesus was, but the demons would. We read, don't we, that it's not a big deal to know who Jesus is or even believe that he exists. For even the demons believe and tremble, the Bible said. So believing that he exists, believing who he is not the key. It's surrender. It's submission to who he is that counts. And these demons cry out who he is, and they'll do what he says because they're subject unto him, but they're not surrendered unto him. There's a difference. Every knee shall bow, the Bible says. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does that mean that everybody gets saved? No. There will be a point of subjection in that day when everybody meets God and sees, I mean, they'll be like, wow. And Jesus Christ will be bowed to and confessed, but that doesn't mean that they are surrendered. They're just prostrate on the ground because they have to. The demons here have to acknowledge who he is. They can't help it. You're the Son of God, they say. But then he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. We see this last time too. We see Jesus saying, stop talking about me. I don't want you demons talking about me. It's an interesting point. Jesus doesn't want demonic influences talking about him. So does that mean there are? Yes, there are. There are those that are not of God that speak of Jesus Christ, talk about Jesus. I believe Jesus would say the same thing to them. Quit talking about me. If you don't know me, quit using my name. Interesting. So then it says in verse 13, we see now the choosing of the 12. We know from Luke's gospel that Jesus actually, in Matthew's gospel, he actually went up on the high mountain and prayed all night and then came down to choose the 12. But here it just says he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. Now he's calling the disciples, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. So Jesus is calling the 12 with specific instructions for them. Preach and have power to heal and to cast out devils or demons. That's what they were to do. And we know when Jesus sent them out two by two, remember, they did that. They were used in that capacity. And here's the list of them. Simon, he's surnamed Peter. Simon, shifting sand, is what that means. Jesus renames him Peter, which means rock or little rock. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. James and John, the two brothers that were fishermen as well as Peter and Andrew, his brother. But it says, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. James and John were surnamed or nicknamed the sons of thunder. And I think it's because these two had thunderous tempers. They weren't the most loving guys in the beginning. They were the two that when they heard that somebody was doing things in Jesus' name, they said to Jesus, Lord, shall we bring lightning down from heaven and kill him? And Jesus looked at them and said, no. You don't know what kind of spirit you're of, man. What are you saying? But that's the kind of temper they had. They were like fired up all the time. Well, we know later on, John, the Apostle John, was a real sweet guy, real loving guy. So the Lord really did a work in him. But at the beginning, they were sons of thunder. And then Andrew, of course, that was Peter's brother, and Philip, and Bartholomew, which probably Nathaniel, you might recognize that name more, and Matthew, that's Levi, the tax collector, Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, which was probably Judas, the son of James, you'll see in other gospel accounts. But some people say, who's Thaddeus? It's Judas, the son of James. And then Simon the Canaanite, which that term Canaanite can be translated zealot. So this would be Simon the Zealot, the other disciple. And then finally, verse 19, Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Jesus picked 12 men at the instruction and the will of the Father. But one of them was going to betray him. And yet he was chosen anyway, chosen to be a disciple. So this is fascinating to me because these disciples were empowered by God to go out and preach and heal and cast out demons. Jesus said later on to his disciples, he said, didn't I choose you 12 and yet one of you is a devil? That baffles people, kind of baffles us. It's kind of mysterious. Why, Lord, would you, you know, give this guy who's a devil who's going to betray, why would you give him an opportunity to serve you like that? Well, it fulfills prophecy, for one thing. And we've talked about this many times, folks, but the Lord can use whoever he wants. If he won't be able to use you for his glory in one respect, he'll use you in another. If you won't glorify him with your life, then he'll use you in some other facet, like he did Judas. But this doesn't mean Judas was stuck in what he had to do. It means God knew what he would do and used him for that. I believe when Jesus was betrayed, when he went to the garden to pray, and that's where Judas told the Jewish leaders, that's where he'll be. And as they went to the garden, remember, it was Judas who went up to Jesus to give him a kiss to identify who he was. And when he walked up, Jesus looked at Judas and said, "Friend, what seekest thou?" And I believe in that moment, Jesus was taking Judas one last time and saying, "Judas, do you really want to do this? Do you really want to do this?" And Judas, of course, went ahead, kissed him, and betrayed him. But I don't have any doubt about this. Jesus wanted Judas to turn. And even though he knew he wouldn't, it didn't mean that he still didn't desire it and do everything he could to give him that opportunity. But Judas was insistent. So these are the 12 that he chose. And it says, and they went into a house. So there they go, back into someone's house, probably Peter's again, probably hanging out at Peter's. And you know, I'm sure that Peter may have been a little frustrated with this because the multitude cometh together again. Peter's house was packed out all the time. But that's so cool to me. Because if you have Jesus in your house, wouldn't that be cool if your house was packed out all the time? People just coming to your house because Jesus is there. But there were so many people so that they could not so much as eat bread. They didn't have time to take a break for a snack, to get a bite to eat. That's how demanding that ministry was sometimes for Jesus. And he didn't complain about it. The disciples might have complained. They might have been like, when are these people going to go home? Right? We haven't even eaten dinner yet. I don't think we ate lunch either. We haven't had any time to do anything, right? But that was the ministry. Now, when his friends, this would be perhaps friends and family, when his friends heard of it, when they heard Jesus is in that house and there's all these people again, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. His relatives and people that knew him growing up went to the house that he was at, probably Peter's, and tried to take him out, take him home, because they thought he was crazy. Now, if you think this through for a minute, if you knew a man, you grew up with him, right? He was a carpenter's son. He lived in your community, lived in your town. And you knew him, and he was part of the community. And then all of a sudden, here he is wandering all over the place, and he's casting out demons, and he's healing people. And those people that knew him thought he was nuts. They thought he was crazy. So they tried to take him home. And Jesus, you need to get some rest. We need to take you to the psycho ward, man. You are rubber room material. Seriously, we got to put you in a padded cell. You're not right. That's what they thought. Now, if you didn't know that Jesus Christ was who he was, you might be in that company. A guy claiming to be God in the flesh, that he came to, and even though he's doing miraculous things, you'd still maybe wonder, I don't know what's up here. This is just baffling. What's wrong with the guy? He never did this before, because Jesus didn't do miracles when he was a little child and growing up as a teenager. He didn't do things. He didn't start his ministry until he was 30 years old. He did no miracles until he was 30. The first miracle he did was a wedding feast at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. Remember? That was the first thing he did. So he hadn't done these things all his life like that. So these people are assuming he's nuts, man. We got to get him out of here. We got to take him home. Now, there are some times where people will address you and me as Christians and think that we're a little off, right? Sometimes that's justifiable. Some of us are a little off. But they think we're off because we believe in Jesus and we believe wholeheartedly in what the Bible teaches. But there was something about Jesus that made some think he was crazy, because he was pure and holy. And he didn't operate in the same way that other people operated. He didn't do anything with deceit or guile or bitterness or anything like that. He was pure of heart. But some thought he was nuts. And I wonder about us. Is there enough evidence against you or me to make people think that you're a little wacky? In a good way. That you are profoundly in love with Jesus Christ and believe in him with all your heart, and you live your life for him. Because if that's who you are and that's how you live, people will think you're a little off. Maybe way off. And here's the interesting thing. Even though they know that what you're saying you believe in and what you trust in and who it is that you have your hope in, even though they know it's true, they would rather think you're crazy than admit that you're right. Why is that? It's back to the submission thing. So much easier for people to say that God doesn't exist than to say, God does exist, but I'm not going to submit to him. That sounds terrible. And it is. But it's an easier road to take than, yeah, I know all that. I know he's real. I know who he is, but I'm not going to give my life to him. Wow, that's pretty straight up. But it sounds better to say, no, I just don't believe he exists. Romans 1 will take you through that step by step if you want to read it, where Paul the Apostle says, look, it's not a matter of whether somebody knows there's a God or not. They do know. It's built in, Paul says. When God made every single person, he made them with a God consciousness. They know who God is. They even know the Godhead. They even realize that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God are all God. But they won't acknowledge him. That's the issue. Because to acknowledge him means I need to be submitted to him. And I want to do what I want, so I'm not acknowledging that there's a God. Okay. So watch this now. This last section gets very, very interesting. Very important part of scripture. The scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, they said this: he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Ooh. They don't realize what they've just said. They think they can throw the works of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. They think they can throw it down and place that power that he has at the feet of the devil and say it's the devil's power. That's how he does these things. And that's going to cost him. How long? Forever. That's eternal. That's eternal sin right there. What? I always tell people, be careful. Be careful with what you attribute God's power to. And watch this. He called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how is it that Satan can cast out Satan? If what you say is true, it's nonsense. Why would Satan cast himself out? Why would Satan play against himself? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Silly, stupid. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. No power, no super army, no, they don't fight against themselves. They don't destroy themselves in order to win a battle. It's the ridiculous notion that being thrown out here. And he says, if Satan rise up against himself, verse 26, and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. He's done for if that's how he operates. Anybody, any force or power or army or whatever you want to put on this, whatever it is, if it does this to itself, it's done. Self-destructs, obviously. And then he says this, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. I love this because Jesus is saying, I'm spoiling Satan's house. But I have to be stronger than he in order to bind him up so I can spoil his house. And Jesus is making several different declarations here. He binds Satan. Isn't it interesting? Now take note of this. Isn't it interesting that all the times that Jesus is casting out the demons, right? And they're crying out, oh, you're the Son of God. And they're fleeing. They're getting out of there because Jesus is there. Where's Satan at? Where's Satan during all this? While his little minions are being cast out and thrown around the universe, where's Satan at? You'd think, right? He'd be standing up for his little demons. He's nowhere to be found. Why? Because the strong man has bound him. And when Jesus was operating, the demonic forces that were out there, they were subject to him. There was nothing that they could do. You know, a good reading of the book of Job shows you that the devil and his demons have to come before God and ask permission to do anything, which raises a whole nother question. Why does God let him do anything? Well, he's got his reasons and his purposes. But the point is, Jesus is saying, I'm stronger than the strong man, and I can bind him up, and I can take his house and spoil it. I can do whatever I want to do. And so it's not Satan dividing himself. I'm the one spoiling Satan, and I'm stronger than he is. He doesn't have a chance. That's what Jesus declares here. Now he gets down to the part that this needs to be understood, needs to be kind of read with a lot of prayer. He says, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Sins and blaspheming. Blaspheming is saying something about someone that's not true, but you're declaring it to be true, even though you know it's not. So it's like lying, but it's indicting. It's placing someone in a realm they don't belong. And so all manner of sin and blaspheming will be forgiven. Any man, all manner sin. There's nothing that a person can do that can't be forgiven. That's what Jesus is saying. That's good news, isn't it? All manner of sin is going to be forgiven. And if you believe in Jesus Christ today, all manner of sin that you've ever committed is forgiven. Present sins and future sins included. Because even though you're saved, you're not done yet. Done with what? Done sinning. Messing up, failing. You still have those times, and they're forgiven. The blood of Jesus cleanses all sin, which is great news. But verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That term in danger literally means is bound by an eternal sin. This is scary, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say this about anything else. He doesn't make this statement about anyone or anything but this right here. It's the only thing that he points to that can damn a man for eternity. Because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Because they said Jesus is the devil. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Isn't that freaky a little bit? The people that determine that they're hardlining on this Jesus, he's not God. In fact, he's probably some kind of demonic force or something. Whew. I'm just going to move away from you. Lest the lightning strike. That is a scary thing for somebody to say and come to in their heart. And Jesus said, there's never forgiveness for that. In danger of eternal damnation. Now, many people have gotten hung up on this. I've had people come to me and say, I think I've gone too far. I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I ask them why they think that. And one of the first observations is if somebody's concerned about their salvation, they probably don't need to be as concerned as they thought. Because a person who has put himself in this place spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, have completely checked out and placed themselves under the authority of Satan, they don't care about their salvation. They're not concerned about it. You can tell them even that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They don't care. They'll do it again. Oh, you've heard people, huh? You've seen people do this. It always kind of, my heart sinks. How can somebody not care about where they're going to spend eternity? They thought Jesus was crazy. They thought his disciples were crazy. They think you're crazy. But let me tell you what crazy is. Setting yourself up for eternal damnation. That's crazy. That's insane, isn't it? And yet there's no thought, there's no care. I don't care. Ooh, all I can say is you're going to care. Because hell is not a kegger party. Is it? Always cracks me up when people say, yeah, I'll just go play poker and drink beer with my buddy. Yeah, no, that's not going to happen. That's outer darkness. That means there is complete in absolute, the void of light. There is no one else. Complete and absolute aloneness, you with yourself forever. That scares the pants off of me right there, doesn't it? Just think about you and you and you forever. Nobody else. You don't talk to anybody. You don't see anybody. You don't hear anybody. You're just in a state of absolute darkness. No thanks. And if someone chooses that, boy, talk about crazy. But I do believe if someone's that concerned, if someone cares that much about their salvation, there's always that room for repentance and turning. I say, well, turn, man. Turn now. Turn to the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord, right? Because I do believe Jesus isn't saying here, you can't. He's saying, that's it. You've done it. You've made that hard line commitment. And much like Pharaoh and other examples in the Bible where God gave opportunity, and at one point it says there in that discussion between God and Moses about Pharaoh that Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know how many times Pharaoh hardened his heart? Seven. What's seven the number of? Completion. Pharaoh completely hardened his heart against God. And then from that point on in that commentary on that particular event, then it says God hardened his heart over and over again until it was completely done. So in other words, there's a point where Pharaoh made his bed. That was it. He made the choice and he's sticking to it. And God knew there was just no way for him to come. He just wasn't going to. So God then said, okay. And he just made it so. Now, what's interesting about that discussion is before Moses ever went and talked to Pharaoh about letting the children of Israel go, God told Moses, go talk to him, but he won't listen. He's not going to turn. And it begs the question, well, God, why don't you just wipe him out now? Because he's not coming. And all those attempts to have Pharaoh listen and turn, all those attempts were met with failure, seemingly, but God loved Pharaoh and didn't want him to perish. And you know, on the day that Pharaoh stands before God at the white throne, there will be no way for Pharaoh to say anything like, well, I didn't realize, or I didn't have a chance, or God will just say, let's watch the tape. Let's just check this out. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Do I need to keep going here? You completely, absolutely rejected. What if Pharaoh would have said, okay, please God, forgive me. What would God have done? Forgiven him. Absolutely. God knew he wouldn't do it. I think Jesus is saying something similar here. These guys aren't coming. These men that make these statements about me being of the devil. So then, verse 31, and we'll wrap this up. There came then his brethren and his mother, his brothers and his mom. They come, and standing without, this is still in the house, obviously, they sent unto him, calling him. So Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers and family, whoever was part of Jesus' family at that particular point, came to the house and called him. Now, you have to wonder, is there a connection between those that went to Jesus and said, Jesus, you're kind of wacko. You need to come home. You got to wonder if the family kind of now coming, going, we better plead with him. I mean, you wonder, right? What are they doing? Why are they calling him at this particular point? I don't think Mary thought Jesus was a wacko. I think she knew because she knew from before he was born, before he was even conceived, that he was to be the Messiah. But his brothers, we know, did not even get saved until after Jesus rose from the dead. James, who wrote the gospel, or not the gospel, but the epistle of James, was the half-brother of Jesus. But he didn't get saved until after the resurrection. So these are family members, and they're coming, right? And they called to him, and the multitude that sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without, they seek for thee. Hey, your family's out. Your mom and your brothers, they're all outside. They want to see you. They want you to come out. And Jesus answered them, saying, well, who is my mother and my brethren. Now, this isn't a cold, you know, intentional, painful kind of statement. He's saying this, he's asking this question because Jesus was the new covenant. And the new relationship that people would have with God would not be based upon what family you came from. In the Jewish heritage, in the Jewish religion, who you were and what tribe you came from and where, that was a big deal. Even the Apostle Paul says, yes, I was from the tribe of Benjamin, right? Like, whoopee, Paul. But he knew that would carry some weight with the other Jewish leaders because they cared about whose family you were part of. And, you know, all that stuff mattered. And Jesus is saying, shockingly probably, well, who is my mother and my brothers? Jesus, how can you say it? You're from the tribe of Judah. That's a big deal. I mean, King David, you're from his lineage. Why would you even ask such a question? Who is my mother and brother? Like you're throwing that out like it's not even important. And he looked around about on them which sat about him, which I'm sure there were some puzzled looks on people's faces. And he said, behold, my mother and my brother. As he looked around at those that were sitting with him, he said, behold, this is my family. He says, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. So being born into the right family or being part of the right group doesn't have anything to do with it, Jesus is saying. This is a new covenant. This is going to require some new thought here. A new family is being birthed. A new family is being born, and you can be part of that family. And Jesus says, you are part of that family for whosoever does the will of God. So if you're part of the family of God that does his will, that serves the Lord, that follows after the Lord, then you're part of the family, Jesus says. And I think this is important because he says it's not just who knows about God or knows about me. He says, whoever does the will of God, who's actually living their life for the Lord? That's my family, Jesus said. And that's an interesting statement because we would have to recognize then that there's more to just being part of the family of Jesus Christ than simply knowing who he is or belonging to the right group or the right church or whatever. There's more to it. It's doing the will of the Father, just like Jesus did. Remember, it was always said of him that he only did those things that pleased the Father. That's all Jesus was concerned about. That's all he ever did. So those that will follow after and say, yeah, that's what I want to do. I just want to do the things that please the Father. Not that you're going to do that perfectly, but that's your life. That's who you are. Then you're part of the family of Jesus. New covenant. New ideas. New statements that are being made, which is probably, again, causing people to struggle, that it doesn't matter. The Jews forever, even in the church, were constantly going back and forth with the new body of Christ here, the church, because they didn't hold to all the old traditional stuff. I mean, it does matter which family you came from and which tribe you're from. I mean, it does matter all these things that we practiced and all the traditions. They do matter. And the church was saying, no, they don't. In fact, this guy over here, who, I mean, he doesn't belong to any group. He's just a guy that came off the street, right? He's just a guy that wandered and somebody said, hey, you want to believe in Jesus? And he said, yes, he's in. Oh, that bothered the Jews. He can't be in. Can't just let anybody in. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Anybody, whosoever wants to be a part of this, just come on. It just blows up the whole hierarchy thing. Like, you got to be somebody. You got to be in the right thing or the right group or the right family or the right tribe. You got to have all the right stuff or else you're not going to be in. Well, Jesus blew that up in a huge way by saying this right here. So isn't it exciting to know that you can be just as much in the family as anybody else? It's because you know Jesus and you want to do and are doing and are pursuing and following after the will of God in your life. Don't miss that. That's just a big deal that Jesus is pointing out here. So there'll be more to come. Jesus is going to continue doing what he's doing as a servant. And if you can kind of grab a hold of this, he's already gravitating towards dealing with and associating with the commonplace people. So here he's saying, this is my family. Doesn't matter who you are, as long as you're doing the will of, if you're part of that will of God for your life, then you're part of my family. He touches the man with the withered hand. That guy shouldn't have even been in the synagogue that day. He had a withered hand. They put him there for that reason. And Jesus totally associated with him. In fact, he healed him. And over again, lepers, whoever it might be, Jesus is gravitating towards those that are hurting and those that are outcasts and those that don't measure up. And I love that about Jesus Christ, because I find in the scriptures, in the gospels, we see him, he's attracted to pain. And if you know Christ, you know that's true. When you are hurting, when you are desperate, when you are just at the bottom, he's attracted to that. He makes his way towards that. I love him for that. Because when I'm in pain, man, and I'm hurting, and something's really just stricken in my soul, and I don't know what else to do, he comes. He comes to me. He comes to us. He's willing to touch that. I love it. Nobody else will do that. Nobody else even knows. You ever been going through something? Nobody knows. Nobody has any understanding because they don't even know what's going on. And yet he knows it. And he makes his way towards it. And is willing to lay his hands on it. And say, it's okay. I'm with you. I'm here. You're in the family. You're part of the family. So don't miss out on what Jesus wants to do in your sorrow or your pain. Because as painful as it is, there's nothing sweeter than Jesus touching it. Imagine the man with the withered hand, how painful living with that was. And yet there was probably nothing sweeter in that man's life than when he stretched his hand out, whoo, it became whole. And I'll bet that man, from that point on, all he could think about was how his hand was made whole by Jesus. I bet he didn't go have pity parties anymore about his hand being withered or reflect, I spent 20 years like that, or I spent 30 years with that withered hand. I bet he didn't even talk about that. I bet he just went, see this? Check it out. Okay? This is Jesus' power. Right? So cool. Well, let's pray. God, thank you that you sent your son. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. And thank you for presenting yourself in this way as a servant, to give yourself for others, to humble yourself down to the level of people that are just sorrowful and in pain, misfits and troubled people, calling them family, calling us to be your family. No qualifications, no prerequisites, no resumes, just simply coming because we're hurting. And I just thank you for the pictures that are painted, just the way that you move, the way that you deal with those that are really in need, and how you deal with those that are just religious and condemning and calloused and uncaring. So opposite of who you are. So tonight, Lord, we're just grateful for you. And as we make a few minutes to come to the table and just spend some time, perhaps just examining where we're at right now and talking to you about it. We know that you will meet us here. And if we're struggling, if we're in pain, if we're sorrowing over something, you're attracted to that, and you'll come and you'll meet with us, and we can have fellowship with you, and we can enjoy that wonderful cleansing and washing that you constantly are willing to do in our lives. So we remember your sacrifice tonight, the bread, the cup. You did it all for us, and we just want to remember you for it. So meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.